the prophet Daniel, through his prayer life, had changed the course of the history of the nation Israel. For nearly 70 years, that nation had been a slave people out of their land in bondage in Babylon. As Daniel gave himself to a study of the Word of God, he discovered that God had determined that Israel would be out of their land in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel, as he studied the prophecy of Jeremiah, believed what God had said. The prophet had also made it very clear that until the nation that had been carried away captive because of disobedience confessed their sin and acknowledged their iniquity and asked God for forgiveness, there could be no restoration. And so Daniel put himself into the position of an intermediary, into the position of a priest, if you will, representing his nation. And in the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, we have a record of Daniel's great prayer of confession, in which he assumed as his own the sin of the nation Israel and confessed it freely before God and called upon God to show mercy to a guilty people. God heard the prayer of Daniel. And while from the divine viewpoint, God had determined that He would liberate the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity at the expiration of 70 years, from the human viewpoint, Israel was set free by the decree of Cyrus because Daniel confessed the nation's sin and asked God's forgiveness and claimed the fulfillment of God's prophecy. One man, from the human standpoint, completely turned about the whole course of the history of Israel. What great things prayer can do when a man, moved by the Spirit of God, in keeping with the Word of God, believes God and holds God to His promise. And as we follow along in the unfolding of the history, we know that in answer to Daniel's prayer, Cyrus, the king of Persia, made a decree. And by that decree, he liberated the children of Israel from their Babylonian bondage and gave them permission to return to the land of Israel. I want to read a few verses in the first chapter of the book of Ezra where this decree of Cyrus is recorded. I'm reading in verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And he not only liberated the people from their Babylonian bondage, but he gave commandment that the people who decided to stay behind in Babylon should contribute material resources to those who were going back to the land of Judah. He also, according to verse 7 and following, brought the vessels out that had been captured out of Jerusalem, that had been stored in the house of his gods, and he gave them to the hand of Ezra so that Ezra might take those vessels back to the land from which they had been plundered. So that Israel is liberated, and they are free to reestablish their temple and to reinstitute worship, to build and inhabit their cities and occupy their land once again. What a day of rejoicing this was in the nation. For 70 years there had been no song coming from the lips of the Israelites. The prophet Jeremiah said, "We'll hang our harps on the willow tree." Their song was gone. They're not going to sing. They don't need any accompaniment. And so they put their instruments aside when they were out of the land, and when the temple was destroyed, and when there were no sacrifices offered, there could be no joy in their hearts and no song in their lips. But now a song returns, for they can go back and they can set foot on their land, and they can visit their beloved cities, and they can rebuild their temple. They can reinstitute their sacrifices and worship the God who had disciplined them. And it seemed to Daniel and to those going back to the land as though the millennium was about to break on this world. I am quite confident that Daniel was expecting the nation of Israel to be visited by the coming of Messiah, who, when the people were brought back to the land, would visit that people with his presence and would show himself mighty as the deliverer, as the Prince of Peace, as the Savior. But as we read further in the book of Ezra, we find that their joy was short-lived. For no sooner were they back in the land and had built the altar so that they could offer sacrifices, then opposition was raised to the rebuilding of the temple. And we find in Ezra chapter 4 that the Samaritans opposed the rebuilding, and copies of a letter sent to Artaxerxes are recorded, so that the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the house of God at Jerusalem, was interrupted. The building could not be completed. And for some months, this work had been laid aside. Hope is dashed. If there is no temple, there can be no worship of Jehovah. And if there's no worship of Jehovah, there can be no blessing from God. If there is no temple, there can be no Messiah, because the prophets had made it clear that Messiah would come to God's temple. And Daniel is defeated. He is discouraged. He is in despair. He shares the burden of those who had gone back to Jerusalem with such high hopes. But their hopes have been dashed because there is so much opposition to rebuilding the temple and reinstituting the worship of God and constructing the edifice to which Messiah could come, that it seems as though all hope is lost. And that's where we find Daniel when we turn to chapter 10. The decree of Darius, according to Ezra chapter 1, was issued in the first... The decree of Cyrus, according to Ezra 1, was issued in the first year of his reign. In chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 1, we are in the third year of Cyrus the king. That would take us chronologically from 536 B.C. down to 534 B.C. And these 3 years have gone on. And every messenger that comes to Babylon from Jerusalem brings bad news, and the news gets worse and worse, until we find in verse 2 that Daniel was mourning 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel to Euphrates, I lifted up mine eyes and looked. Behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, stood there. Now, the mention of the days here is very significant. You remember, according to the Jewish calendar, the month began with the new moon. And every month on the new moon, Israel had a feast. It was not a solemn feast, it was a joyful feast. It was a time of rejoicing. The new moon brought a new month, and it was a new beginning, and it spoke of a new hope. And Israel looked ahead with joyful anticipation to what God would do. The new moon, the feast of the new moon, as I said and I repeat, was a time of great rejoicing. Then in the 14th day of the first month came the Passover. And the Passover was followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. The Passover was a solemn assembly. They did not eat the ordinary fare, but they ate unleavened bread as a sign of confession and of mourning. And what I find from verse 4 was that after the joyful period of the feast of the new moon, Daniel said in effect, "Why should I be rejoicing? Where can I find any delight or any satisfaction, because Jerusalem is still destroyed and the temple hasn't been built and there are adversaries opposing the work to which this remnant went back to Jerusalem? Why should I rejoice? It's a time of mourning." I want to read a few verses from the book of Deuteronomy, and in chapter 16. Now read the first 4 verses. "Observe the month of Abib, which would be comparable to our April, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there." Now notice carefully. "Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shalt there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until morning." Now when I turn over to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 2 and verse 3, I find that Daniel has been observing this period of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And Daniel has eaten no pleasant bread, that is, he has eaten the bread of affliction that Deuteronomy 16 talked about. And he ate no flesh, and he drank no wine, nothing that would satisfy or gratify the flesh. "Neither did I anoint myself at all, and it was the custom to rub or anoint the countenance with olive oil to make it glow, so that one had the appearance of shining and being radiant." And Daniel says, "I was sorrowful in my heart. Why should I give the external appearance of being joyful by anointing my face?" What was it that put Daniel so down in the dumps? It was what was happening up there at Jerusalem. It seemed to Daniel as though God had forgotten His promise. It seemed as though God had failed. For God had said, at the end of 70 years, I'll take you back to the land, and Jerusalem shall be rebuilt, and eventually a king shall come to the temple, and there will be a great kingdom that will fill this earth. Daniel was looking for it. Now, instead of a temple, there's just rubble. Instead of a city, there are heaps. There is no king. The land is pressed by enemies. And Israel continues under the rule of Persia. And everything they do, they have to get permission from the Persians to do it. And Daniel said, it looks to me as though either God has forgotten or God lied. Do you ever get down in the dumps like that? I know you do. You think God's just plain forgotten. He's gotten so occupied with affairs in Washington, New York, or someplace else that He just can't possibly have any interest in you where you live. And that's the problem Daniel is facing, if I understand this 10th chapter right. Now, how did God meet Daniel's need? The first thing He did was to give Daniel a revelation of His glory. A revelation of His glory. You see, what Daniel was thinking was, well, if God purposed to rebuild Jerusalem, and these enemies prevent the rebuilding, these enemies must be greater than God. What Daniel was doing was he was in a process of whittling God down to just a little God. Did you ever think that people could do that? When a man doubts God's word, that's what he's doing. He's cutting God down to his own size because men go back in their word. So when Daniel saw all the oppression and the hindrances and the sovereign rule of Persia over his people, God countered Daniel's despair, Daniel's defeat, by revealing to him just how great and how powerful and how sovereign a God he was. And in the verses that follow that we really can't touch on, and I'll just read them in passing. God appeared to Daniel. Now read this. You may recall how close this is to the revelation of God given in Ezekiel chapter 1 and how close it is to the revelation or description of the revelation of Jesus Christ given in Revelation chapter 1. And this is another of the great passages that attempt to describe the infinite glory that belongs to God. He was clothed in linen. His loins were girded with fine gold. His body was like the beryl. His face is the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire. His arms and feet like polished brass. The voice of His word like the voice of a multitude or a torrent. When Daniel saw this vision of the glory of God, it swept him right off his feet. You see, when Daniel was debating the character, the goodness, the power of God, he in effect was putting himself superior to God and was looking down on God. And God revealed Himself to Daniel, and it prostrated Daniel in the presence of the Lord. And there Daniel was, down on his face, and Daniel heard a voice, verse 9, and then verse 10, an hand touched me and set me up upon my knee and upon the palms of my hand. Now the hand that touched Daniel in verse 10 was the hand of an angel. That was no ordinary angel. We believe that it was one of the highest in the hierarchy of angelic beings. I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. And after Daniel had been given a vision from God, it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he, Gabriel, came near me. And I, when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And when I compare chapter 10, I find that the angel that touched Daniel did exactly the same thing that Gabriel had done in chapter 8. Gabriel touched him and set him up on his feet and then gave him a message from God. Gabriel, together with Michael, mentioned in verse 13 in this passage, are archangels, the highest in the ranks of created angelic beings, who stand in closest proximity to the throne of God, who receive their commands from God and transmit their commands to the legions of angels that are under them, who execute the will of God. And it is our conclusion that after God had revealed himself to Daniel, God sent a message to Daniel through Gabriel the archangel. And his message is most significant as we consider the warfare of prayer. And all that I've said has been building up to what is revealed to us in verse 12 and 13. And this reveals to us a startling truth that shows us the battle in which we are engaged when we pray. Now, Daniel, you'll remember, from 10:4, had been praying for 3 whole weeks. 21 days. He had given himself to prayer and fasting. He was beseeching God to explain to him the contradiction that on one hand God had promised to bless Israel and on the other Israel is not blessed. God had promised that the nation would be brought back to the land, and the nation is being scattered again. And this contradiction is too much for Daniel. And he has been begging God to explain the riddle and to put the pieces of the prophecy together so that it makes sense. I think Daniel, in his own mind, is trying to salvage God's reputation as far as he is concerned. Now, if you did nothing but fast and pray for 3 weeks and no answer came, wouldn't you begin to wonder? And I think you would ask, first of all, what's wrong with me? Why am I not getting through to God? Then you might begin to wonder, what's the matter with God? Why isn't he answering me? And see, that must have all been going through Daniel's mind. And then the explanation is given. Verse 12. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word. Now these words are interesting. From the first day thou didst set thine heart to understand. God says, I sent a messenger to teach you and to explain it, to give you revelation of the whole program of God. These next words tell me something else. You set your heart to chasten thyself before God. Daniel is wrestling with the problem of sin. And he is saying that if this nation is continuing in sin, forgive their sin. Daniel, I believe, was putting the sin of the nation under the blood of the Passover lamb. That's what he was doing. And he had chastened himself. From the first day thy words were heard, and I am come to thy words. I'm come to explain it all. Now, how fast can an angel fly? Well, pretty fast, can't they? Do you think it takes 3 weeks for an angel to fly from heaven to earth? I don't. I think an angel can come from heaven to earth in the twinkling of an eye. It wasn't that the distance is too far, or the angel got tired, had to stop off at Howard Johnson's en route for something to eat or for a night's rest. That wasn't it at all. Now look at verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, when he refers to the prince of Persia, he is not referring to a human being. He's not referring to the king of Persia mentioned in 10:1, that is Cyrus. He is speaking here of a demonic warfare. We know from the scripture that God has organized angels into ranks, different levels, with different authorities and different responsibilities, starting with Michael and Gabriel, archangels at the top, and going all the way down, just like an army is organized from generals all the way to privates. That's the way God has organized his angelic host. Satan is an imitator. And Satan has organized his demonic realm after the pattern of God's arrangement of the angelic realm. And Satan is the counterpart of God. And he has lesser ranks of angels under him. And as God has one angel who is assigned with the responsibility for the administration of the United States, Satan has a counterpart who is responsible to represent Satan, through whom Satan works. And I think we could break it down. As God has an angel who is responsible for Texas, Satan has a demon. And as God has an angel or angels responsible for Dallas, Satan has demons that are responsible to carry out Satan's program on that level. And they are fighting each other on every level. On every level. And when God said to Gabriel, Gabriel, I hear Daniel's prayer. I want you to go and explain the prophetic program to Daniel. Gabriel immediately came from heaven to earth. And when he entered the realm of Persia, where Daniel was living, all the forces of hell came out to prevent Gabriel from coming through to Daniel with God's message. And a battle was fought in the unseen angelic realm between the hosts of God and the hosts of Satan as to whether God would deliver a message of comfort and hope to Daniel and Daniel's people, or whether that message could be prevented from coming through by the forces of hell. And for 21 days, that battle raged. I think this was a battle such as we know nothing about. Most have lived long enough to recall some of the major battles of recent history. But they were nothing compared to this battle between the forces of heaven and the forces of hell. You see, Daniel didn't know what was going on there. So Daniel sat down there, crying his heart out to God, questioning whether God was sovereign and why God didn't answer. The answer is on the way all the time. Daniel didn't know what was preventing it. But Daniel revealed it. It was revealed to Daniel that the demonic king of Persia, under whom multitudes of demons serve, prevented his coming through, and he called on Michael, one of the chief princes, or another archangel, to come and help him. And when Michael came, he could then come through, because Michael could handle the forces of hell. And the text suggests, when it's translated, "I remain there with the king of Persia," the literal rendering would be, "I was superfluous. I was superfluous to handle the king of Persia. Michael could do it." I find a New Testament passage here that parallels this that I want to read. And it's in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm sure that this has come to your minds. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," that is, against other human beings, "but rather against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And the words principalities, powers, rulers, and the spiritual wickedness, or spiritually wicked ones, refers to ranks in the demonic realm. And Paul teaches that we are engaged in a constant warfare with all the hosts of hell. And nowhere is that warfare more apparent than when we pray. Meditating on what is given to us in verse 12 and 13, it brings us the sobering fact that in many lands, in many countries, the forces of demons, the forces of hell, are so in control that it seems as though the very work of God is stifled. There's no indication here that Persia was ever delivered from such demonic control as is evidenced here. And this brought home to my heart the need to support the slaughters in prayer. Why? They are in the land of Daniel, now known as Iran, the land of Persia. Do you think those forces of hell are going to relax so they can propagate the gospel in what they have claimed as their territory? Not for a moment. I'm sure if we had opportunity to talk to Dr. Johnson, he would say the forces of hell have controlled the South Pacific, that it makes the propagation of the gospel seem almost impossible. They live with these forces of hell on every hand. I have talked to individuals who have brought so-called art objects back from some of these lands, objects of worship. And that they felt compelled to rid their homes of these art objects because it seemed as though those art objects were demon-inhabited. And I think it's entirely possible, not in the realm of fancy, Satan has had such a control. He actively opposes the Word of God, the work of God, and the will of God on every hand. Yet we're sending missionaries out into those very lands. How are they going to defeat the hosts of darkness? There's only one way. And that's as the children of God war in prayer. But I note this, and I like to emphasize this. There is no prayer that God answers that Satan is willing to have answered. Never one. So that every time you pray and trust God for an answer to your prayer, and God dispatches that answer will be opposed by this warfare in the heavenlies. Without exception, that answer will be opposed. We must realize that when we engage in prayer, we are engaged in a warfare. And that makes necessary what we have seen in the Gospels over and over again, the necessity of persistence in prayer. Daniel couldn't understand why it took 21 days to get an answer, but he kept on praying. He persisted in prayer. Had Daniel understood the warfare, do you think he ever would have given up? Of course not. And it is my conviction that many times what seems to us to be a delay in God's answer is only an evidence of the persistence of Satan in opposing the answer that our prayer has brought from the hand of God. Now the question is, who's going to be more persistent? Satan in his opposition or you in your praying? The glorious result of this revelation was that after the angel Gabriel had explained to Daniel why the answer was delayed, he went on to give Daniel a comforting revelation of what would come to pass in the latter day. It seemed to Daniel as though Persia would triumph, as though Persia would do all over again what Babylon had done in scattering the people out of the land. And God revealed to Daniel that even though the time be far removed, yet a sovereign God would triumph over Israel's enemies. And God would fulfill His promise. The nation would be blessed, brought back into the land. Messiah would return, redeem them, and reign over them. There is a revelation of God, a revelation of the warfare by which Satan opposed the will of God, then a revelation of the program of God, so that Daniel might find comfort and hope. And the reason I've gone into this chapter is to try to bring to your minds, my beloved brothers and sisters, that when you pray, you must expect Satan to oppose your prayer. And when God answers, you must anticipate that Satan will seek to prevent the answer from coming to you. But our God is sovereign, who will defeat the adversary and bring us to victory and triumph in Christ. Pray as a soldier in a battle. Pray persistently. Pray in faith. Pray anticipating God's victory over the opposer. We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit, who has caused this to be written for our edification, may instruct us concerning the nature of the battle in which we're engaged, and make us strong in prayer, persistent while we wait the victory of Christ in receiving the answer. Dismiss us now with the riches of thy grace and mercy, and peace upon us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.